This is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. It's perhaps the best book that I know on the theme of Christian fellowship. If you find yourself hungry for real Christian fellowship but don't know what it looks like, need a guide for it to in real practice, that's a great place to start. But surprisingly, Bonhoeffer begins chapter one of Life Together with a warning about Christian fellowship. He begins by saying that those who just want to be surrounded by friends, if that's your desire, you're missing the point. He writes, "Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. But then he says, for this cause he came, to bring peace to the enemies. He says, then transitioning to us, so the Christian too belongs not to the seclusion of the cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. We belong amidst our enemies. There, he says, is his commission, his work." And then Bonhoeffer quotes Martin Luther, who says roughly the same thing. Luther says, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be in the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among his friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the quote-unquote bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done that, done what you are doing, well, then who would have been spared?" I mean, this point is stunning. And lots of people critique Christian fellowship as the holy huddle, right? You know, you care about yourself more than you care about the world. But so often I hear that critique, and they think of the world as their friends, as those who would just be eager to hear the message if someone would go ahead and tell them. Just, please tell me this news of Christianity. But Bonhoeffer and Luther both point out a sobering reality about evangelism. That these are hard conversations. And if you're doing it right, there may be some friction. It can produce resistance. Sometimes it develops into downright rejection. Now, look, to be clear, it's not a call to seek conflict. Christians aren't to go out into the world to shake our fists, to call people down and yell at them to come into the kingdom. It's not a call to shame people or to unduly make them feel awful so that they can then be accepted here. No, but it is a call to bear the gospel. And as we understand the gospel, we know that that is a bittersweet message. This morning's passage, and even next week's passage, they focus on what that looks like. And so let's read here, Revelation chapter 10. If you will, stand with me as we hear God's word. Revelation chapter 10. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, 'By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, swore that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, us to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Let's pray. Our Lord, you write this so that we can understand. You speak so that we can listen and hear and comprehend and know you better. And yet we have such a daunting task to understand this passage. Help us. Help us to have an open heart and open mind, to know your word enough to know how to grasp it and to get the good news of it for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can't imagine what it's like to listen to that passage without any context. You know, I encourage you, if you can, before each Sunday, look at the passage ahead and maybe try to remember what's been going on, because we are in the midst of a story that's really confusing. But the guide, so often, as we've seen through the weeks, has been to understand what has already been written. There are these patterns that have been happening in this book that have shown us the way, that have been the guide, so it's not as overwhelming, and hopefully you're starting to see that. If you have been here, you've known that we have been in the midst of this story that has been shown to the Apostle John, and it's been the story of these seven angels blasting their seven trumpets. And after every blast, we see some sort of horror that comes into the world. And what we've noted over the last few weeks is that the same thing had happened in that vision when the angels, seven angels, were opening this seven seals of a scroll. And the point that we've gotten is that this is a message of now. It's the message of what happened to the church from the beginning when Jesus came all the way until he comes again. And so we have seen that passage with its seven angels, and we've gotten up to this sixth angel, and we might, in turning the next page, anticipate that what we're going to get here is the seventh angel blowing his trumpet and the end to come. It's all sort of been leading up to that direction, and yet we turn the page, we get to chapter 10, and it seems like a rabbit trail. We're off to a different story, at least for a couple chapters. Again, if we've been paying attention to other things that have happened in Revelation, we should have expected it. The same thing that happened with the seven seals being opened. You get through 1 through 6, and it goes in a consecutive pattern. Then all of a sudden, between 6 and 7, we paused for 2 whole chapters before you get the seventh thing. And now, between the 6th and 7th trumpet, you pause for 2 chapters before you get the seventh thing. As I've been arguing, he's telling the same story again and again, but for different angles and different purposes. In the seals, when we were talking about the opening of this scroll and the seals being opened so the scroll can be enacted and completed, we saw him break right before the end and address the church. We saw a picture of the martyrs crying out, and they're saying, How long, O Lord, do we still have to suffer? And then we got a vision in chapter 7 of God looking at these Christians who were suffering and putting a seal on their forehead saying, You're safe. I will protect you. In the same manner, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's a break. And once again, we're focused on the church. We're given a glimpse here of Christians, and particularly the mission of the church. And if we've understood and remembered the theme I've been trying to stress with these seven trumpets, the theme has been Christ's kingdom in a hostile world. And so we think about the mission, and we kind of understand that this mission that Christians are going to be sent on is going to face opposition. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 10 and chapter 11. This chapter has two parts. You probably picked up on that. Reading it, verses 1 through 7 gives us one scene that's then continued into the rest of the chapter, but with just a different direction. Let's look at this first scene, verses 1 through 11. What we see is an angel descending from heaven. Now, we've seen angels before. The book of Revelation gives us lots of examples of those. But this is no ordinary angel. This is an impressive angel. Verse 1, he's called Mighty. And then we're told that he's wrapped in a cloud. Now, you might get the image of, you know, fog machines and all this other sort of thing. But if you knew the Bible, if the Bible's kind of in your soul, you know that that's language pointing to God. Because God, again and again in the Old Testament, is pictured as the one who rides on the clouds. The clouds are his chariots. The Holy Temple in Jerusalem, when God wanted to convey his presence was there, came in a glory cloud. God appears in a cloud so often. We read that passage from Daniel 7, the Son of Man, who's supposed to be this messianic figure that Jesus says, that's me, basically, in the Gospels. He descends in a cloud. Here we have this angel wrapped in a cloud descending. The passage goes on, tells us that he's got a rainbow over his head. Now, we know the rainbow is God's sign. We see that in Noah's Ark. But remember Revelation chapter 4. We saw the throne of God, and above the throne of God there was a rainbow. Ezekiel saw the same thing. Ezekiel's prophecy, there was a throne of God, and there's a rainbow. Passage goes on, says that the face is like the face of the sun. That is the exact phrase used in the Gospels when Jesus shows his glory to his disciples in the Transfiguration. It was like the sun. Or perhaps if you just want to stay in Revelation, remember chapter 1, Jesus is described, his face is like the sun. You getting the clues? Are you picking up on who this is? We're told his legs are a pillar of fire. Again, chapter 1 of Revelation says Jesus' legs are like burnished bronze refined in a fire. The angel speaks. He says his voice is loud. Chapter 1 says Jesus had a loud voice. Here we said that his voice is like a roaring lion. Chapter 5 says Jesus is like a lion. I don't want to say Revelation's easy, but are you picking up the clues? Now, the only thing that's holding back us from saying, well, clearly he's talking about Jesus, is the fact that he's called an angel. And we know from all the Bible that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is no angel. And yet often in the Old Testament, we see this figure, the angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord comes about again and again, and the people who meet the angel of the Lord do things they don't do with normal angels. They worship him. They call him Lord. They refer to him as God. The angel of the Lord shows up in strange. I was asking a few people this, and it came across as a trick question, so I'm sorry for those who fell for it. But I asked, who does Moses meet in the burning bush? Who does Moses meet in the burning bush? When you hear God say, I am who I am. And you're there, well, obviously it's God. Go back to Exodus 3. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. So either this is clearly referring to Jesus, or at least, at the very least, it's someone who should represent Jesus. We should have Jesus on the mind here as we see this angel descending. You know, you're not to see this sort of one big picture. You're supposed to see these as composite images of things that refer to something, that tell you, that point the finger of what you're supposed to understand. So what is he doing, this Jesus or Jesus representative? Well, verse 2 says he has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, he's not at the beach, right? This is not him, you know, just one foot in the water, just seeing if it's warm enough for him to get in. No, we're supposed to get the big picture here. This is a colossal Jesus. This is a vision of Jesus standing astride sea and land. Again, it's imagery. Do I think that there was at one point, or will be at one point, a colossal Jesus spanning the seas? Maybe, I don't know. But I don't think that's the point here. The point here is to see Jesus' sovereignty. To put your foot on something is to claim authority of something. We have a puppy, he does the same thing. I claim you with his paw on our knee. But the foot here on land and sea says Jesus reigns over everything. Can you imagine this? Could you imagine John, the apostle, seeing a vision like this? Let me make the point, press it a little bit more at home for you. John, who knew all of his churches were struggling churches. You know, we read about those in chapters 2 and 3. These are churches who were weak, who were persecuted, who were tempted, who were giving in to temptation, who didn't think much of themselves, who were looking pretty lowly. And now John sees Jesus reigning over heaven, over the sea and the land. What an impact that must have made for him. Because with his natural eyes, we're losing. We're getting destroyed. But this image says, no, his kingdom is reigning. We think about us today here in Gainesville, right? I mean, look, even us who, if we're not in the Bible Belt, we are certainly close to the Bible Belt. Is Jesus reigning around here? A whole lot more Christians here than in Connecticut. But you look around the city, your neighborhood, your work, your family. I don't think so. It doesn't seem like it. It feels like we're losing. So often it feels like we're losing. It feels like it's always an uphill battle. And so we need to see this figure. We need to see what will be said when the seventh trumpet sounds, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We need to see this figure. This colossal, reigning king. Well, he speaks, and his loud voice sounds seven thunders. And you think, uh-oh, here we go again. Seven things. And you might expect a list of seven things, one after the other, bringing torments. But we don't get that here. John is ready for it. John breaks out his pen. Okay, here we go. And he's told to put his pen away. He's told to seal this up, to not say it. We don't know why, but perhaps we don't need to know. Perhaps what he says in the next few verses explain why we don't need to know. Because right immediately after you hear these seven thunders, and just to, you know, give you a little bit of clue what it might be, remember, after the seventh of everything, when the end comes, seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seven bowls, what you get is an earthquake, lightning, and thunder, right? So we're sensing what's happening here is the end, right? You might think that this is the 11th hour. And then indeed, the next vision you see is this colossal Jesus raising his right hand. Now, you don't need biblical symbolism to know what that means, right? What do you mean? What do you do when you raise your right hand? You're swearing. Well, not that kind of swearing. I see some of you. You're swearing an oath. You're making an oath. And here he's swearing an oath. Do you know, in Deuteronomy 32, God does the very same thing. God raises his right hand, Deuteronomy 32, and he swears an oath. What did he swear? What did God swear in Deuteronomy 32? He swore to destroy the enemies of his people. He swore to bring judgment. And so now we see this colossal Jesus raising his right hand, and we think, oh, seven thunders, here it is, boom, we're in the 11th hour, it's all going to happen right now. This leads into this second vision, and the second vision does something stunning. Because we feel like we're at the 11th hour, we think all that's going to happen now, the only thing that needs to happen is him now to finally say, boom, here it is, judgment day. But the vision goes on, and we realize we're not at the end of time. We're in John's time. We're in John's time. Because the strange thing that happens with this colossal Jesus vision of seeing him reigning and ruling is that a voice comes to him and speaks him to do something. Another way to put this is the fourth wall has just been broken. John thinks he's just there for being a spectator. He thinks he's just showing up, got his pen out, and he's watching this amazing scene, and he's been describing the crazy images that have been happening in Revelation. The things that look like, so he's just writing all this stuff down furiously. Imagine, go to the Super Bowl, you're there to describe the game, you're writing all this stuff down, then halftime comes, and, Patrick Mahomes is injured, and the coach says to you, you with the pen, you're in. And the Eagles win. Sorry, getting into my prayer life. The fourth wall is broken. And John is brought into the picture. I was thinking of the Chronicles of Narnia, third movie, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Lucy, Eustace, Edmund are all in this room, and the boys are fighting, and Lucy looks at this picture as a sailboat on the waves, and the boat starts to move. And the waves start going up and down, and then pretty soon the water just kind of spills out onto the frame and down the wall, and the kids all start to notice this, and they're like holding back the water as it starts pouring through, and then pretty soon they're no longer in that room. They're in the sea, and they've got to be rescued and brought into the boat. They're not spectators. They're now part of the action. We're not at the end of time. We're now in John's time. We're in the first century. A voice speaks directly to John, and he says, go up to that colossal figure who looks glorious like the Almighty and say, give me that scroll. And though he didn't write it down, I'm pretty sure John said, who, me? I'm just the scribe. John has been our guide through these visions. I don't think this is just a message to John. John acts sort of as our proxy. We're there with him. He represents the church. He represents Christians, which is really unnerving because you're now in the action here. You are now not a spectator. You're actually brought in to the drama itself. John is told in verse 8, take that scroll that is now open. Now, what is that scroll? Could that be the same scroll that we spent four chapters talking about? We saw in chapter 5, that scroll began in the hands of a great angel. I argue that that scroll was the one Daniel saw in chapter 12, but it was a scroll that gave the plan of God, the plan that was going to be how God would fix the world, because we all know the world's a mess. The world's filled with injustice. The world is filled with evil. The world's filled with wickedness. We're part of it. We know. The world's not as it's supposed to be. There's death and misery and everything. And that scroll is God's plan on how to fix everything. But the problem is, when that mighty angel had the scroll and it was looking for someone to open it, everyone cried because no one could open it. Until Jesus shows up. And we learn that Jesus is worthy to open that scroll because he's worthy to do the things in the scroll. He's worthy to bring it about. And what made him worthy was that he was the slain lamb. He was the one who took the sins of the world. But he's not just a slain lamb. He's a risen slain. That is hard to say. He is a risen slain lamb. Died, yes, but now raised from the dead. Jesus is worthy to bring about new creation. Jesus is worthy to bring about all of everything that's written on that scroll, because he has now ascended to the Father and he is sitting on the throne, reigning with the Father. And now this figure that looks a lot like Jesus with an open scroll just tells John to take the scroll. It's hard to imagine it's a different scroll. It says it's a little scroll. The only difference here, I think, is Jesus came to accomplish everything on that scroll. Jesus did at the cross and at the resurrection everything that's needed to fix the world. And yet God chooses to fulfill that message, to spread his kingdom through you, through John, through his church, through his people. And so that scroll with the message of what Jesus has accomplished now comes to you. Make no mistake, Jesus does all the work, but he chooses you to be his missionaries, to bring that message to others. Again, it starts back in the first century. We are at John's commissioning. How do I know that? Because his commission's exactly like Ezekiel's commission. Remember Ezekiel the prophet? Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, he gets a scroll. That's his message. That's his commission. And what is he told to do with that scroll? He's told to eat it. And here, Jesus, or the angel, tells you to take the scroll and eat it. This is John's commission. This is your commission. This is the Great Commission. This is you being commissioned with the message of God to take it. We're not at the end of history, we're at the beginning of church history. This is the commission that's being given. The angel forewarns John that the scroll will make his stomach bitter, but in his mouth it will be sweet as honey. And that might seem strange. If I say this is the gospel, then how can the gospel be bitter? Think about it. It's the greatest message ever told. It is the good news. It's the hopeful news. How can it be bitter? Bittersweet might be a strange description of the gospel, but anyone who is a Christian who thinks about it for any length of time understands, it is bittersweet. Because you can't understand the good news of Christianity without first understanding the bad news, the hard news. The bitter news. If the gospel hasn't offended you at some point in your life, then you might not be a Christian. If the gospel hasn't seriously come to you as difficult news to take, if it hasn't offended you, if it hasn't been distasteful for you, then you might not be getting it. I can't think of a more countercultural message in our world today than the gospel. What I mean is that the modern-day golden rule is do not offend anybody. The modern-day message of good news is that the real problem with the world is out there somewhere. The root of all my problems is when other people don't affirm that I'm awesome. And so we spend a lot of money and time to help relieve the guilty feelings we have because they're the problem. And the gospel comes in and says, actually, you're the problem. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as sin. And guilt, okay, there's a lot of ways in which the guilt you're feeling might not be rightly placed guilt, but there's plenty of guilt you should feel because you are a sinner. And your guilt is deserved. We're told, the modern mantra is, be true to yourself. You are the truth. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart because your heart is the only sure guide. And the gospel says your heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? Jeremiah 17. The gospel says no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's not me. That's Romans 3. Didn't mean to rhyme that. Sorry. My bad. You hear that message, and it sounds like hate speech. How dare you say that about me? It sounds crazy. But it's never said out of hate, any more than it would be accusing a doctor of hate speech for giving you a diagnosis that you don't like. You are in rebellion against God. The gospel identifies it, and that's bitter. It's hard to receive. You can deny it, you can point the finger at other things, but the truth is inescapable. I love to think of myself as a good person. I love to think that I'm better than people around me. But it doesn't get real far when I actually start to reflect on myself. I know what's in my heart. And the bitter news is actually just honest news. Not only that I'm a sinner, but everything that Revelation says, that it is right for a just and good God to bring me judgment. It's right and good for me to stand condemned because that's just true. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will be my day of reckoning. And if I'm honest, I deserve that. Verse 7 describes it. It says, the mystery of God fulfilled has just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The word announced is gospeled, proclaimed. The gospel is bittersweet. You got to taste the bitterness of it because you will never understand its sweetness until you can understand its bitterness. The good news will never truly be good news until you find yourself condemned by the bad news. It's never going to be hope unless you get to the place of hopelessness. But once you're there, there is no sweeter message in all the world. Once you're there, the sweetness is going to make your soul sing. You'll give your life to it because it does not deny the guilt. It doesn't blame the guilt. It doesn't say the guilt's the problem. It doesn't try to massage away the guilt. It acknowledges it and it treats it head on. The gospel says, here is your guilt. You are condemned. And yet that condemnation will not fall on you. It will fall on Jesus Christ. Your sins will be paid for. That everything that you have earned will now be nailed to the cross and put to death. But even more than that, that the righteousness that you don't have will now be clothed upon you. Because what was true of Jesus is now going to be true of you. It takes the warnings of God's judgment and turns them into hope of new creation and eternal life. If you understand this, you understand that the more bitter the message is, then the sweeter the message is. The more you get the depth of your sin, the greater wonder and love you will feel to your Savior. And so you have received, if you're a Christian, you have received this bittersweet message and you are rejoicing in that. But to really get the passage here, you don't just eat this meal for yourself as you eat this scroll. You eat this scroll to get it inside you so now you can proclaim it to others. And here's the hard thing. This is what this passage says, verse 11. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Prophesy here isn't future telling. It's not fortune telling. It's not telling people about something that happened. Prophesy is speaking God's word. It's what the prophets did. Almost all prophecy in the Old Testament is explaining God's word. Prophesy. Preach the gospel. Take this message, this amazing sweetness of the message, and bring it to people, but understand that as you bring it, it will be received with bitterness. And that bitterness will come to people and give them upset stomachs, and some will not be happy. It's a message that's not going to be loved by all. And sometimes that bitterness, when you bring it, is going to bring opposition. Now, let's be honest. Christians have their own way about bringing their own bitterness. That's themselves being bitter, right? We can deliver this message in a mean and angry way. We can be judgmental. We can be harsh. That's not the point, right? If the offense is you, then you are the problem. But if the offense is the message of the gospel, then you know that if they rejected Jesus, they're going to reject you. The one danger is to make the bitterness about you, but the other danger on the other side is to think of a message and to preach a message of only sweetness and light. That the only thing you ever tell people is that they're perfect. I think I mentioned this in a sermon before, but I drove past a church one time, and the sign on the outside the church says, "You're perfect just the way you are." I felt great. I don't need to go in there. Give a message so easy to accept, it's not worth accepting. We love to do that. I'd love to just skip all the rough edges, tell people, become a Christian, come to my church, and you're going to be great. Your life will turn up. Everything's happy. We don't want enemies. I don't want enemies. I like people to like me. That's kind of my problem. But Christ had enemies. And how can I follow him faithfully if I'm not willing to have the same enemies he has? Jesus tells this to his disciples in John 15. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." To some people, to all people, the message will come with bitterness. But to some, it will also be sweetness. Revelation chapter 11, which we'll get to next week, will give a picture, a terrifying picture of what it's like to bring the message in bitterness and be received and the reaction to that bitterness. But this morning, Christ turns to us with an open scroll and he says, just like he said to John, "Take it and eat it. Take it, it's your commission to bring this message to the world." And the most loving thing we can do is not withhold the bitterness to people, even if it means we might be rejected and hated. Because for those who receive it, it's life-changing sweetness. It's a sweetness that leads to eternal life. It's the greatest privilege of every Christian to taste this message. And it's the greatest privilege of every Christian to deliver this message, even if it comes with bitterness. Let's pray. God, we need courage and confidence to face what you faced, knowing that you have done it all and that you are in charge of the whole mission. And so that should be the source of our confidence. Give us faith and strength through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.